Praise the Lord. Amen. God is so good. Little kids always say, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing our God cannot do for you. Praise God, praise God. I almost didn't get here, it seemed like. Got to San Francisco. They sent me two text messages that said that my plane was on time. And then when I got to the gate, they sent me another text that said, your flight has been canceled. And then they were changing the thing there in the gate. And so they told me, they said, look, we've got one flight leaving at 10:45 tonight. And I was asking about flights to Redding or to Chico or somewhere just a little bit closer. And so I'm asking those questions, he said, that one seat's now been taken. So he said, you're probably going to have to spend the night. Well, I had already done that several years ago, spent the night in San Francisco. I said, I'd never do that again. I stayed in that hotel, and I mean, they had people there behind that desk and back and forth through that lobby. I said, Lord, I don't want to spend another night down here again. So I made the phone call up here, and thank God somebody, Natalie, drove all the way down there and got me. I took a bus up to Santa Rosa, and they finally were able to get me. So praise God. I'm just glad to be here with everybody. But bless the Lord. Let's open our Bible this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. I want to minister this morning about purpose and design in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And then look now at verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that all of you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And in chapter 21, verse 24 and 25, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. We know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Everybody said, amen. Heavenly Father, help us to minister this word for the next few moments. Encourage us, speak to us. Oh God, redirect our hearts into the love of God. If there's someone here doesn't know you or not walking with you, deal with their hearts. And Father, just allow the Holy Spirit to just work to convict and admonish and to exhort and encourage in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. I have often wondered why authors write books. Seems that everybody's motivation differs. Some authors write because they're looking for the money. All of the proceeds that going to come from that particular book. Some people write because they genuinely want to share their research. They want to bring those conclusions before the eye of the public so that they also can learn what they have learned through their research. Sometimes publishers will encourage an author to write on something that is popular. Maybe the latest fad. This is why oftentimes in the Christian book market, you'll find that publishers have a number of different authors writing on the subject of love, or on the subject of prophecy, or on the subject of grace, possibly the subject of hell. If it looks like it is a money-making opportunity, they will put their best authors to work. But then there are some people that take the time to write simply because they want to leave a memorial, some form of a testament or testimony concerning a life or a particular event. I think when we look at the Gospel of John, the latter of all of the aforementioned might be closer to his motive. John had walked with Christ, and he was quite probably the last disciple, the last apostle that had been with him. The last apostle that had seen that face smile, that had walked with him over a period of several years. But when you look at this book of John, it reads like this is all a matter of evangelism for him. Because John's gospel essentially is an evangelistic tract. A lot longer than anything we're accustomed to. But listen to his word. But these are written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I never became a Christian because of a tract, but I gave out a lot of tracts to people through the years. And I remember when I was younger, there was one particular tract we always gave out. When I was in the military, we'd be outside the gates there in Okinawa, Japan, and there was always a popular tract that seemed to strike people in a very different way called This Was Your Life. You probably remember that tract that Chick Publications put out. Had a man standing there with a glass of liquor in one hand, a pipe in the other, with a real smug, self-satisfied countenance with his car under a carport, and had the little caption that said, "I will say to my soul, eat, drink, be satisfied." Then in that same tract, that man goes to sleep, and while he is sleeping, the Grim Reaper shows up. That man dies in his sleep. Before you know it, he's taken before the throne of God, and he's got to give an account of the deeds done his body. And so he's standing there, and of course the book is open, and naturally the phrase comes, "Sir, this was your life." And before the throne of God, they walk him back to the time when he was in the cradle, and he looked and he smiled and he said, "See, that was me as a little baby. Wasn't I precious?" Then the next page, you flip it, and has him as a teenager, and he's telling dirty jokes that nobody should hear, and in the presence of God, you can see that he was ashamed in that little booklet. Turn the next page, and sure enough, he's got a family now with children, and he's sitting in church on a pew, and the caption, it has him sitting there looking at his watch, not paying attention to anything that preacher has to say. He's worried about the game. Then they're towards the end of that segment. The preacher gives an altar call and said, "Won't you come and give your heart to Christ?" And that man said, "All of this is bunk. It's just bunk. I'm not interested." And he walked out. Now he's standing before God. And when it's all over, the Lord asks, "Is his name in the book?" His name was not there. And they watch as his soul essentially was dragged to a place that I'm sure he had no desire to go to. And it was all in that phrase, "This was your life." This old evangelistic tract that John has written is somewhat different from that. The first century reader that John is trying to reach, he's trying to lead them towards a knowledge of a Savior and in possession of eternal life. So he says, these signs are written that you might believe. Notice his purpose. John shows us you've got to be possessed by God. All of us know the scripture, John 3:16. Let's recite it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John was possessed of that belief. He wrote because he was passionate about souls. And when you read the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John, it's not a hypothetical story saying this was your life. This was the truth. This was the reality. He's writing, giving us a story that says this was his life. This was Jesus' life. He gives us a glimpse into what it is to know the Son of God. We use the phrase, he's the Christ, the Word, and then we use that phrase, the Son of God. But what does that mean? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ to the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks or the Gentiles, it's foolishness. This world doesn't understand what it means to preach Jesus, and it takes the Holy Spirit to convict a heart and open a person's mind to be able to receive this truth. Jewish people still don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But in the Old Testament, the Jews looked for a coming Savior. Going all the way back to Genesis, the scripture says that the scepter would not depart from Judah. Moses even said that there's coming a prophet after me. Him, you'll listen. David heard the Lord speak to him and say that your seed is going to occupy this throne eternally. Everybody was looking for a Messiah because of the oppression. And even in the time of Christ, the Roman Empire had that yoke upon the Israelite people. And they looked for somebody that would come as a champion and a mighty warrior to set them free. Jesus came in riding humbly and lowly on the back of a mule. And the people didn't even recognize who he was. To the Jews, he's stumbling block. The Greeks couldn't receive him because it didn't make sense. There was nothing unique about someone saying they were the Son of God. In Roman and Greek mythology, you had hundreds of sons of the gods. Hercules was supposedly a son of the gods. Achilles, from that great poem, the Iliad, was a son of the gods. But the only difference is that when Jesus came, and he was God made flesh, he came to bear the sins of mankind. This is what separated him from all the other fictitious gods. Came to bear the sins. And so the Holy Spirit is needed to open the eyes of people who don't know this story. John says this was his life. He came, he died, he rose again, he'll return again for us. John wants this track to go down into every generation so that as people read the chapters, they get a glimpse of what it is to walk closely with the Son of God, to walk closely with the Messiah. That's his purpose, it's evangelistic. There's nothing wrong with telling someone who wants to get to know God to read the Gospel of John. Years ago, when I lived in Istanbul, Turkey, the pastor of our local church there grew up in a small rural village full of Muslims. He had never seen a Christian, met a Christian, or been to a Christian church in his life. And he would tell the testimony of how, as a young man in his 20s, One Sunday morning, he had a vision, and Jesus entered into his bedroom in that Muslim village. He said that Jesus spoke to him for about 4 hours on that day, and said afterwards told him to go to a particular village. There would be a Christian church there. He was to ask those Christians about a Bible, and Jesus told him in that vision, start with the Gospel of John and read right on through, and you'll understand how to receive eternal life. This book is an evangelistic tract. It's simple. It's to the point. Note its design. John gives us stories which are rare in the other Gospels. Probably 80% of the material in the Gospel of John is not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. It's the purpose, the design of it. So John considers everything that he wrote to be signs or pointers, indicators leading a person to a correct knowledge of who Jesus is. That's important, because when you consider the reader who becomes a disciple, everything should lead that person towards a greater relationship with Christ. That message, that book, it should be clear. Because whenever there's confusion in that message, there can be no edification or growth from that message. Down south of here, Charles Price was a liberal preacher for many, many years. Methodist guy. Come up in England and later Canada. Came southward to the States. Was a lawyer. Became a preacher of Christ. Gave his heart to the Lord in an old Methodist mission hall with 20, 25 people. Became a pretty good preacher. But he got hooked up with the liberal wing of the United Methodist Church. And as his testimony is stated in his book, The Story, My Story of My Life, he talks about how he ended up pastoring a church down in Southern California where he said they had smoking room that they built in the church, billiard hall that they built in the church. He said his life was all about going to the theater and climbing the social, you know, ladder, making connections with the wealthy, the rich, and the famous. He said in that church, there was a lady came, put up a tent named Amy Simple McPherson. And said there were his parishioners began to go to that tent meeting, listening to this woman preach and seeing the multitudes made whole, people getting up off of stretchers, healed by the power of God. He said that his parishioners kept saying, well, pastor, you ought to come and hear this lady and listen to her preach. Naturally, he said, that can't be so. God's not going to bless all of that, and she's a charlatan. This isn't true. So he goes to disprove what she's preaching about healing. He announces on his sign at his Methodist church, the divine healing bubble bursts. That's what we're going to preach this coming Sunday. He goes out up under the tent, gets there to the meeting, and sure enough, when he walks through the door, he sees a Baptist preacher that he knew locally. That Baptist preacher said, what are you doing here, Charles? Charles looked at the Baptist preacher, said, what are you doing here? He said, I'm here to enjoy the meeting. Well, there was hardly any room up on the platform, so Mr. Price had to sit down in the wheelchair section. Miss McPherson got up and preached. After she ministered the word of God, people in the wheelchair section were getting up all over the place. He was terribly convicted by what was taking place. She preached the word, gave an altar call, and said, if you're a sinner in here today and want to give your heart to Christ, raise your hand. Dr. Charles S. Price, the pastor of the noted United Methodist Church down there, stuck his hand up. One of the preachers came down and said, don't you know what she said? She said, if you're a sinner and you want to become a Christian, Stick your hand up. He said, I know exactly what she said. I'm sticking my hand up because I've lost out with God and I need what she possesses. And sure enough, within a few short weeks, his life was changed, filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you know anything about the divine healing campaigns of the 20s, 30s, and 40s, he probably had the most dynamic ministry here in America. It was under his ministry that people began to fall under the power here in the States. Man, simply preaching the word of God, bringing people across the platform, laying hands on folks that were deaf and blind in front of thousands of people. Lives are changed. But how is it that he came to know Christ? Because somebody preached a message that was filled with signs that pointed him towards Jesus. John designed this gospel so that in any generation, in any age, in any century, if a person read it from chapter 1 to chapter 21, you would know who Jesus is and you could accept him. And by believing in who Jesus is, you can be in possession of eternal life. That's what this is about. So the material is important. If you were going to write a letter to your child, your sibling, your parent, your neighbor, and they were preparing to die on the morrow, and you had one opportunity to write a letter to them to explain the way of salvation, to give them a gospel message, to help them as they make their transition from this life towards eternity, where would you start and what would you say? Surely you wouldn't begin with a story about Jezebel and how bad she was. Surely you wouldn't begin with Leviticus 14, 15, and 16 and the laws of the cleansing of the leper. Certainly you're not going to start with all of the misinterpretations of the book of Revelation. But you're going to be selective with your material and you're going to walk them through the word of God and explain to them the greatness of the salvation we have in Jesus. If you only got one shot and you only have one opportunity, why not take full advantage of it and keep it simple so that they would understand? Give them a synopsis of God's surprising plan of redemption, that from the foundation of the world, God had prepared a cure for Adam's sin, and it was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. One drop of Jesus' blood can wash away any sin you have in here today. Haven't erred, you haven't committed an iniquity, you haven't trespassed or transgressed, except that the blood of Jesus is able to cleanse you. So it's a story of God becoming a man so that men could become godly, or like God. It's the story of the Son of God becoming a son of man so that sons of men could become sons of God. The story of a God made flesh so that flesh could take on spirit. Great is the mystery of godliness, the Bible says. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles. This is what the scripture says. Something as simple as this we ought to proclaim. So the Apostle John, in his old age, he sits down and he begins to think back over his life. The times that he walked with Jesus. The miracles, the teachings, the healings. He begins to write those things that he believed under the inspiration of God would be needful and necessary to lead somebody to Christ. So he starts off in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. gives us that insight, that introduction. John coming on in there, bringing the word. Chapter 2, the beginning of the miracles. Jesus shows up at a wedding. The people run out of wine. And so they run around. They say, well, what in the world are we going to do? We got to have something to drink. This is a happy occasion, you know. We got to have something to drink. Mary comes to Jesus and said, now, what are we going to do? And Jesus said, well, get them water pots over there. They said, well, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. They got the water pots over there. And sure enough, they went over there. Jesus said, draw on out of there. As soon as they drew out of them water pots, that water turned to wine. They drank that wine. They said, oh, my goodness, this isn't anything like what you got down there in that cellar of yours. This is totally new. I've had people say to me before, well, you know, Pastor Dale, Jesus turned the water into wine, so we ought to be able to drink a little bit of liquor, you know, from time to time. You know, the Bible says, you know, the Bible says drink a little wine for your often infirmities. You know, I had an older brother before he got saved. He loved that verse. He'd always say that to me. He said, now, Daryl, he said, don't the Bible say something about, you know, drink a little beer or alcohol or something like that? If you got some infirmities or something, I said, well, yeah, it says that in Timothy. He said, brother, I'm sick all the time. So he said to me, I'm sick all the time. But I've told people plenty of times, if you can get me some brew that you know has come directly from the hands of God, I'll drink it with you, but I refuse to drink the swill made by humans. Even the liquor today that's made isn't like what was made under the old covenant and the new covenant in Jesus' time. The Jewish law says that for every part of alcohol, there had to be three parts water. Totally different than the 100 proof that people are dealing with. But in chapter 3, in the middle of the night, a man comes to Jesus and says, we know you're a man sent from God. See, John's being selected. Nobody can do the miracles like you do except God's with them. Jesus said, except you're born again, you can't understand this. Chapter 4, there's a woman of Samaria. Most people would have never let her through the doors of the church. She'd been married more times than you got toes and fingers shacked up with a man. Jesus leans on that well, tells her that the man she's living with is not even her husband. She says, you've got to be a prophet or something like that. Jesus has started the conversation with one question. Could you please give me something to drink? You'll never know where one question will take you in a conversation. Chapter 5, there was a man that was laying there. 30 was ill, infirm, couldn't get into the pool. An angel would come down at a certain season. That man struggled to get in, but somebody always beat him to the blessing. Have you ever felt that way before? Have you ever strove to get where you wanted to be in your relationship with God and to receive a blessing, but it looks like everybody else is outstripping you in your journey towards God? Jesus comes to that man and said, take up that bed. You're healed. Get on up. Come on with me. Chapter 6. Thousands of folks out there hungry. Jesus says to them, set them down in companies of 50. I mean, as they're numbering them out there, God's working out the miracle for them. He feeds them. They take up fragments. Jesus later walks on water in the middle of the night. John is being selective. Chapter 7, Feast of Tabernacles. What does the man say? Right about the time the priest is pouring that water from the golden pitcher over that altar, Jesus stands and he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's what he said. But as a blind man in chapter 9, he couldn't see at all. Wanted to be able to see. I would imagine of all the faculties that we all are blessed with, one that'd be the hardest to deal with as far as the loss of it would be sight. If I couldn't feel something, I'd still be able to grab it. If I couldn't hear you, at least I could see you. But to try to describe the color green to somebody that's never seen green, try to describe red somebody that's never seen a rose, it's got to be hard. But Jesus healed a man that was blind. They say in that chapter, it's never been like this since the beginning of the world. Search the Old Testament. How many blind people you see in the Old Testament healed? Jesus came along. He was totally unique. In chapter 10, he's the good shepherd. Chapter 11, Lazarus is dead. Jesus raises him up. I mean, he's been in there 96 hours. And Jesus spoke, said, Lazarus, come forth. He came stumbling out of there with all the wrappings still on him. And I mean, they loose him and let him go. And by the power of God, he became a testimony. Like us, shrouded in sin, wrapped up in iniquity, and Jesus spoke a word, and we stumbled there to Calvary, and we fell in there, and the power of the Holy Ghost circumcised us and set us free. That's what happened. So there in chapter 12, Mary anoints his feet. In chapter 13, Jesus disrobes, begins to wash the disciples' feet. And in chapters 14, 15, and 16, he preaches on the Holy Spirit. I must go away if the Comforter is going to come. But in chapter 17, he prays the prayer of unity. Let them be one, O God, even as we are one. If you walk with a man like that, you're going to have some stories to tell. Yeah, some stories to tell. But if I'm going to make it in the book, I want to make it in the book for doing the right thing. I don't want to make it in the book for doing the wrong thing. You cannot tell the stories of chapter 18 without talking about his betrayal. And you cannot talk about his betrayal without speaking about Judas. And Judas' name is so infamous yet and still 2,000 years later that I don't even know a Christian that would even name their child Judas. I've met a few that use another form of that, Jude. But you don't hear people naming their kids Jesus gets up, tells the disciples, we're going across the brook, we're going to pray, goes and prays. He says, Peter, James, John, come with me. We're going to go a little bit further. Stones throw away from them. They go forward. He says, you stay here. I'm going to pray. He gets down, begins to pray. Scripture says them disciples fall asleep. How most Christians are. Fall asleep at the best part, the climax. Jesus down there praying. He gets up. He walks back over there. He sees the men over there sleeping. He kicks them a little bit. Says, what's the problem here, boys? You know, if you stay asleep, you're going to miss all this good stuff. Oh, master, I'm telling you, just you don't know what it is to walk with you. I mean, just, oh, always something going on. Just always something going on. That flesh is willing. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. He says, go on, take your rest. He marched back over there. He gets down to pray. Luke illuminates this in chapter 22. He tells us while Jesus is down praying, the angel of the Lord comes and strengthens him. That tells me that no matter what you're going through, you have no idea what kind of divine aid is coming to you. You don't know what's taking place as you're praying your way through your problem. And Jesus is down there praying. He had already told Judas back there in the preceding chapters, he said, look, what you're going to do, you better do it quickly. That man conspired with the priest, received that money, and sold Jesus like Joseph's brothers sold him. And when the crowd came, they didn't even know what Jesus looked like. Judas said, I'll plant a kiss on his cheek. And Jesus said, are you going to plant a kiss on me, friend? Betray me that way? They hauled our Savior off, chapter 19, from judgment hall to judgment hall. Six trials he endured that night. Six trials Jesus went through that night. High priest. Dealing with the Jewish people. Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate. All that over and over. Imagine that. He's got Roman soldiers. You're dressed in a robe. They strip you of the robe. Put a crown of thorns, you know, on your head. Press it down. Those thorns are prickly. They're thick. The blood's flowing down. They put a mock robe on him, put a reed in his hand, took the rod out of his hand, smacked him upside the head with the rod. The Bible says the Roman soldiers went by and they smacked him and spat on him. Now you think about that. You got a Roman legion, you got 600. You got a centurion, you got 100 people that's under that centurion. Imagine being in a room, blindfolded. 100 people walk past you, hitting you. They say, Jesus, prophesy to me. Tell me who it is that just hit you. All of them, one by one, walked by, spat upon him. He was a mess. He looked like a mess standing there. Handfuls, according to the Old Testament prophet, handfuls of his beard plucked out. Spit all over him, blood mingled across his brow. And Pilate in chapter 19 there is asking question after question. 9 questions he asked him. You the king of the Jews? What is truth? All of these questions going back and forth. He knows that the Jews are envious of Jesus and have conspired to kill him. But yet Jesus is standing there and he looks like a mess. And he's enduring all of that for our sins. He hadn't done anything. Pilate was so weak-kneed. He gave in to the crowds that were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And even when Pilate said, look, he hadn't done anything, we shouldn't kill this man. In Matthew tells us how the Jewish crowd shouted out, his blood be on us and our children. They cursed themselves that day. They murdered the Christ of the Lord. So what happened? Pilate stripped Jesus. He took a cat of 9 tails, which was a single leather-pronged stick, essentially, with 9 leather straps with bits of bone and metal embedded in it. And they had Jesus stand up against a pillar, and Pilate came along, and he raked that back. The law only allowed 39 stripes, laceration, swelling, blood, agony, anguish, pain, and torment. And Jesus endured all of that and uttered not a mumbling word because he wanted to reconcile you and me to his Father. That's what he did. And after having been beaten like that, barely able to stand up under the weight of his own body, forced to bear that cross to a place called Golgotha, even to this day, still looks like the place of a skull. It's an old air bus stop now, with refuse and junk. But all that refuse and junk will never compare to all that sin that he bore that day. He couldn't carry it. Got a North African guy, helped carry that cross, got there, there's a pre-dug hole. Roman soldiers already standing there in place. Jesus got to make that walk from where he's being judged to where he's going to be crucified, just outside the walls. Hundreds of people watching. The disciples have fled. Everybody's following back and forth. Peter had already been watching the trial. He had denied the Lord, said he didn't know him, swore that he didn't know him. Jesus had already prophesied, said it's going to take place middle of the morning, there early in the morning. A rooster got up, said, oh my goodness, my internal clock must be off. I don't know why I want to crow right now. And when he did his cock-a-doodle-doo, Peter's eyes met Jesus' eyes. Bible says he wept bitterly. Peter did. But Jesus went to Calvary. Here's the thing. When he got to the top of the hill, nobody had to chase him around. Nobody had to chase him around the top of that mountain. There wasn't a soldier there with a spear saying, you will lay down on that cross. He said, nobody takes his life. He lays it down. He laid down on that cross. I thought many times as we've been back in Nebraska driving nails for whatever project we've been a part of. You got a lot of different kinds of nails for whatever you're doing construction-wise. But you've got to have a pretty big nail to have that nail go through somebody's hand and have that nail penetrate wood so that nail will yet be able to hold that body up there on that wood once you get it up there. You see, that's got to be a big nail. You see. And through both hands, both his feet,
Oh, that first blow.
I can only imagine the scream that came out of our Savior. Second blow. I can only imagine the tears that were shed as he's enduring all of that. That Bible says in Hebrews, he's looking up because he's enjoying the hope. See, there's the joy of that salvation. And when they finally got him nailed to that cross, what pain must it have been when the Roman soldiers had picked that cross up, stand that thing up, and then set it in that hole, and then you look up and there's your mama. That close to you. See? Family, cousins, relatives, right there close to you. And everybody's looking, and people have the audacity to walk by and say, he said he could raise up that temple in 3 days. He's calling on Elijah. And what is Jesus doing on that cross? He's saying what we have failed to say concerning our enemies when we're talking to God. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is why I have very little patience with people so caught up in their own problems that they get angry when you tell them that they have to forgive. Well, Pastor, you don't understand. I've got a right to this bitterness. No, you don't. You may have been cussed out. You may have been sexually abused and psychologically traumatized and your world screwed up, but you still don't have a right to your own bitterness. You gotta let it go. If he could go to Calvary for sins he never committed, you can let it go because Christ abides inside of you, the Word says.
Can't leave you in chapter 19. He did get up in chapter 20. Thank God for women. Hard to get a man up out of the bed that early. So you going to go do what? Put spices down there. Can't we do that about 9 a.m.?
Them ladies said, no, we've got to honor our Savior's body. Get there early in the morning. They said, that's strange. So I wonder who's going to move that rock out the way so we can get in there. Get there and there's an angel sitting on top of that rock. Said, I know you're looking for Jesus, but he's alive again. He's alive again. Now I wonder when we read these stories, if we ever consider what all Christ endured for each one of us. He appeared to at least 7 disciples in chapter 21. But in some way or another, he's had to come to each one of us in order for us to become a believer. The power of a sermon or teaching, when it comes from the Word of God, is that the Holy Spirit, he takes what is being taught, he illuminates it, he paints it afresh before you so that it comes alive. That's what produces conviction. That's what produces conversion. You know, most times you see people up there at them Billy Graham crusades, and when he'd hold them, I can remember, you know, young guy, lay there on that bed, foot of my mama's bed, watch him on television. You see he preach, and then that man come sing them hymns or whatever, and then he'd say, anybody want to make a commitment to Christ, come down, and you watch people getting up from all over the place, making their way down there to stand on that field or wherever the meeting is held, but you know, to be real honest with you, most of them folks, before they ever get to that field, they already committed their heart to Christ. You say, how is that? Because they believe what that man was preaching in the first place. You see? That's the conviction. And when that conviction is there, and we respond to that, we become Christian. That's how all of us have become Christian today. The Spirit of God painted that so we could see it was him hanging on that cross for me. And it's like old A.B. Simpson told in that story one time. He said, A.B. Simpson, great author, great preacher, great pastor, said he went to sleep one night, had a vision, said it looked like he was on Calvary's Hill, and he looked up and there's hanging Jesus on that cross there, just like this. Then Dr. A.B. Simpson said in that vision, he heard somebody say, go walk around to the other side of that cross. He said he walked around to the back side of that cross. He looked up and he said, there hung A.B. Simpson on the other side. Galatians says, we are crucified with Christ.
Nevertheless, we live. Amen. Let's all stand. How serious and how real is salvation to each one of us? And are we going to go on with Jesus irregardless of what anybody says? There are a lot of people I'm sure you've known through the years who started out with Jesus, but somewhere along the line, they backslid. Some offense, something happened, somebody made them mad. But my grandma used to always say, you got to start out like you can hold out. That one starts that race off running as fast as they can. I mean, it's supposed to be a marathon, but they're running it like it's a 100-yard dash. They're not going to make it. But if you take one step at a time, put the footprints in the sand, like the children of Israel, no matter what you're going through, God will give you direction for your life, and he will never leave you nor forsake you, as the Bible says. If you're here today, and you just say, you know, Pastor, I just need you to just agree with me or just pray with me about something I'm going through, because even though there's all this purpose and design in John's gospel, somewhere I've lost my sense of evangelism and witnessing. And I want to pray for you. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not born again, I want to pray for you. If you're away from God, you know in your heart that you're away from God, you're not where you once were with the Lord. You know, old Chinese proverb says a 1,000-mile journey begins with the first step. Real quick, like all heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're here today, you say, I'm not where I once was in my relationship with God, but I would like you to pray for me. If that's you, raise your hand. You put them down. If you're here today, if you have never known Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, never genuinely made a commitment to him, if that's you, would you raise your hand? If you're here this morning and you say, I heard everything you said, read those verses, but I really do seem to have lost my sense of evangelism, and I want the Lord to restore to me the joy of that salvation so that I can let people know. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Raise your hands down. There were a lot of hands went up this morning for two of those three things that I mentioned. I do want to pray for you right there where you are. I want to ask God to do what we've mentioned. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, for each person, Lord, that recognizes through this message that where they once were, when the fire burned and the fervency existed, Lord, they openly confessed, Lord, through the raising of their hands, which you saw, that they want a new and vibrant, dynamic relationship with you. So God, I'm asking you right now, kindle a fire in their heart, Lord. Forgive them, Lord, for turning and allowing obstacles to hinder that relationship, for allowing this world to douse that fire with its water. Then Heavenly Father, I'm praying for the one that really senses and recognizes their need for evangelism, to be a witness. God, put the joy of salvation one more time inside them. And just like it was when they came to know you savingly, and when they came up under your sovereign power and might, and that joy and excitement was there, Lord, restore that this morning as we pray, Lord. That their neighbor would see it, their employees would see it, their employers would see it, God. And help them, like Jesus, to be able to take advantage of that first question. Lord, it may not be, give me something to drink, Lord. But whatever they say. God, we're going to be ever so careful to just continue to praise you and love you. Just real fast, like before we dismiss, everybody just lift your hands and begin to worship God. Just begin to tell Jesus you appreciate him, all that he went through.
Father, we're so grateful that you inspired John to put this gospel in the Bible. Lord, thank you for the canon of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that every generation has been able to read these words that we're reading and help us to respond to them. We worship you. We honor you. We glorify you, God. May we never be the same when we read the Gospel of John. Lord, forever let us see it as a tract of evangelism, Lord, specifically designed to win the lost, Lord. Oh, God, we bless you. And we honor you, God. Hallelujah. Pastor Gary, you want some words or you want me to dismiss? Hallelujah. How many of you love Jesus today? As we depart from this place, but never from his presence. Amen. Oh, may the grace of God abide with you, and may God cause his face to shine upon you in great blessing. Continue to exist in your life. Amen, 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 amen.
Look to see you tonight. Tonight we're going to talk about ministering to the sick. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God bless you.